We'll start on page 23, just quickly pick up where we left off last week. A quick review of the chapter up to this point. Remember that back in verse 1, Paul said, I'm just very unhappy with the circumstances that God has given Israel every blessing, and yet here we are. They've crucified their Messiah. They have tried to destroy the church, and it looks very bad. But God wants to give an explanation. There's actually two explanations here. First explanation has to do with the fact that did God's word come to nothing? Did God not get what he wanted based on what he had promised Abraham? And of course, the answer to that is he got exactly what he wanted, because not all who are of Israel are Israel. Throughout the entire Old Testament period, it's just been a remnant. Just a small portion of God's people have been saved. So Paul is describing these things, and the Holy Spirit now wants to carry us into several questions. First of all, is God unjust or unfair? Is it his high standard that has kept the human race from being saved? Is it his lack of love and mercy that has kept the human race from being saved? No. No. What's the problem? Man is stubborn. Man has a problem. And so God wants us to understand, here's what I did. Now, first of all, once man sinned, can he set any criteria? I want this to be fixed, God. Here's what I want. That make any sense? If a child gets caught doing something wrong and then he makes demands of his parents, what do we think of that child? See, that's rebellion. That is a rebellion of on a level that most of us have never even seen. So God has made a plan, and we're seeing the results of the plan. And so now, starting in verse 19, thou wilt say to me, why does he still find fault? Pharaoh was chosen to be a rebellious individual. Did he do it well? Yeah. So why doesn't God reward him? See, that's the Jews' thinking here. And you look at that and you shake your head and you think, what's the matter with these people? You will say, why does he still find fault? Because no one can resist his will. But see, that removes the real concept of what the scriptures teach, and that is, does man have free will? Yes. Can God use men based on their free will? We freely choose to serve him like Noah or Abraham or Moses. What can God do? He can use them. If we choose to rebel against him like Pharaoh, then what can he do? He can use the rebellion. Is he going to reward the rebellion? No, Pharaoh hated God. Pharaoh hated the thought of God. Anytime God asked him to do anything, what was his immediate response? Absolutely not. Well, God needed a man like that. He wanted to give 10 plagues. What would you do after the hail or after the darkness? Wouldn't we say, you know, we can't win. We'll go ahead and go. Well, God didn't want that. He wanted all 10 plagues. So he found a man who could do that for him. Could he find fault with him after he did it? See, this is what the Jews are faced with right now. They have crucified their Messiah. Is God going to reward him for that? He needed it done. But the fact is that God is so infinitely wise. I talked about this in a bulletin article I wrote this week, that God is so wise that he knows exactly what we're going to do. He already knows how does the Psalm 139 put it? All the days that we're going to live, where are they already? They're all written in his book. Because God has the ability to foresee the future, because he can see every tiny detail. He knows exactly how it's going to come out. Even in my life, he knows everything that's going to happen to me. Does that mean he has to force us? See, this is what Calvin came up with. God had a plan. He had to force people to bring the planet because that's the only way we could do it. But what can God do? For God, the future is as clear as the past is for us. And that's a knowledge the writer of the psalm is too wonderful for me. I can't understand it. So God is working out his plan. And so now let's go ahead and turn to page 20. No. But, O man, who are you to reply against God? The first three terms of this are really, I think they both need an exclamation point. Verse 20, that nay but, that's a double compound word made up of three words that really hits, the Greek could see it, we can't, but it really makes a point. Who do you think you are? Exclamation point. Oh man! Exclamation point. In other words, what happened to Job when he took this approach? Did it work out well? I wish I could talk to God. I'd straighten him out. How'd that work out? And so, on the judgment day, that's what's going to happen here. Who are you to speak back to God? God is infinite, he is wise, he is loving, he is compassionate, he is merciful, he is fair and just. And for us to take anything that he has done and turn that into a problem is a serious, serious sin that God is going to deal with. But remember, the overriding theme here, what's Paul trying to do? Is he trying to shame the Jews or is he still trying to convert the Jews? God still wants them to be saved. And of all people, why would Paul really understand the Jews? He'd done exactly the same thing. So Paul knew what they were thinking. The Holy Spirit knew what they were thinking. And this is an opportunity for them to reevaluate some of their conclusions. So the last point that he makes in verse 20, which is toward the bottom of page 24, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Well, why shouldn't they say that? Why couldn't they say that? Why can't a fork say, why did you make me into a fork? Well, there's two reasons, really. One, can he say anything? No. God has formed us, and it all comes down to this. We trust God. We know God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of fairness and justice, and he would never form us and lead us into a serious problem. And so the question that Paul is asking here is impossible. No one could say, why did you make me like this? So verse 21, does the potter not have a right over the clay? How many times in the Old Testament does God use this illustration? If you'd read your notes, you'd know that, right? Okay. The first one is found in the book of Isaiah. It's right at the bottom of the page. And we'll just read verse 16 and 17. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as clay, that the thing made should say to him that made it, he made me not? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Does that sound like evolution? He didn't make us. But then he goes on, chapter 64, on the top of page 25. Jehovah, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Now, those who love God and trust God, this is a beautiful thought. Because we know, what does God have in his heart for us as far as our future, as far as our success, as far as our ability to enjoy life? That's his goal. Good job, Ken. You got your hand all the way into the window and I can see it. Go ahead.
I was thinking, it seems like part of the problem is that people think they own themselves and maybe even that they made themselves. And that's how they can gen up an equality with God to ask him, for an explanation of why things are the way they are. And it just seems so wrong not to acknowledge that he's God and you're not.
Well, that's right. Pride.
Oh, yeah.
We have dominion over everything else, so what do we think of God? Ray?
There's something that I asked that a lot of young people have asked. Why was I born? I wasn't asked to be born. This is a stupid question. Why was I born? You know, I wasn't asked to be born into this world. It's the same idea.
Well, it is the same idea. And instead of asking a question like that, we should just be so grateful. And we should be looking to the one who did it so that we can honor and praise him. Rob?
Well, I believe the heart of what we're discussing now is just selfishness. The people then, Job, Jews, you know, it's all about what I get out of it. Not, like you said, not to be thankful God created you and you can serve him, but what am I getting out of it? What's in it for me? And like Ray has said, we get questions like that. Why would God create me, put me on the earth, then punish me if I'm not obedient? I always come back and say, no, he's giving you an opportunity to be saved because you're a sinner. You know, you go into all that. But the selfishness, and it's ramped up now like I've never seen, of people. In most religions, people don't go to serve God. They go to see what they can get out of the worship service for themselves.
Right.
And that's what they want out of life. And, you know, nothing new under the sun. We're reading that now.
Sure. Even in the Lord's church, we're finding that now.
Yeah.
People come into town. They look over the churches. Are they looking for the best place to work or the best place to take it easy? Sometimes you wonder. Okay, Tim?
Instant gratification, and this is part of our problem. When we actually consider everything that God has proposed to give us, when we are obedient to Him, we should be more than grateful to have been born in this world. And really, we have no excuse, because as the potter, He has made us, given us every opportunity to become vessels of honor. And really, this is a short time that we're going to spend on earth in comparison to what He's going to give us afterwards, if we're God being.
Right. Yeah, we're in God's image and likeness. We should become a loving, serving. Is God a servant? Does God serve us? He's got power, but He serves us. He's a servant. He's loving. He's just. He's fair. He wants to do the best for everyone. And it's just I think Rob nailed it. Selfishness is such a contradiction of what God created us to be. And once you get into that mode, unless we can get them out of that mode, is any other reasoning going to do any good? I mean, you could explain all these things to them, but the bottom line is we were born into this world to serve God, to serve Jesus, and to serve our fellow man. And if we can't get people to see that, and then, of course, then we've got to come to the truth and find out exactly how we're supposed to do that. And I think that's one of the reasons why we all became Christians. We became Christians because we had a fundamental understanding that we have responsibilities, obligation, and a purpose. When parents don't teach their children that, then they ask questions like this. When we were younger, did people ask questions like this? Well, the first time I heard somebody say it, man, I don't even have an answer for that. Because I've never thought like that. I can't even comprehend how people can think like that. So then you've got to dial it back and try to figure it out. Well, this shows us that did it start in our generation? No, these people were doing exactly the same thing. The Jews had come up with their proverbs. You remember in Ezekiel 18, God said, you've got a proverb and I don't ever want to hear it again. Your proverb is the fathers ate the sour grapes. In other words, we are not responsible for anything. It's our father's fault, and God says, I don't ever want to hear that again. The soul that sins will die. And that's the end of it. Well, now we've got these new proverbs that these Israelites are making up. And once again, God is taking them back to the fundamentals. I created you. You are here to do what I created you to do. And if you reject that, then I have the right, since I'm your creator, to do whatever I want to do with you. And He's been very honest with us that even angels, what do angels do if they're sinning? They're cast down. This is not something new. This is an eternal principle. And of course, it's the basis for our fear, for our awe, our reverence, our respect. And later on in this chapter, Paul's going to come back to that, God has the right to punish. He has the right to destroy. And we need to fear him. All right, well, I guess it's time to stop.